If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing there. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read this morning verses 1 and 2. And just remember, some of that will be read a little bit different than what you have in front of you in the ESV. And then I will skip over to verse 8. And I will read down through verse 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For in connection with their faith, the people of old received God's testimony. And skipping to verse 8, this is God's word. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, even though Sarah was barren, and he was too old, Abraham received the power to procreate. Because he regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we are continuing to work our way somewhat slowly through Hebrews chapter 11. But there's lots of good stuff to think about and reflect on. There are big stories behind all the brief references to the individuals in this chapter and the events that are alluded to and referred to. And so we're taking our time, and I have appreciated hearing that many of you have found the text here before us to be edifying and encouraging to you in your faith. Let me remind us of the big picture, particularly for those that may be here for the first time, the big picture of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11. The chapter really plays off of and builds upon the last statement in chapter 10. It's there that the author says that those he's writing to are those who don't shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And it's then that he goes on to describe the faith of a number of these Old Testament saints. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we learn that what was going on with the Old Testament saints is that God was testifying to them about the things that they should believe. He was giving them his promises. He was revealing to them things that they would hope for, that they don't have now, but they would certainly have in the future. He was revealing to them things that were not currently seen. And as they accept and believe what God has revealed to them, then their words and actions and sufferings that come from their faith, they serve as evidence of those things not seen. What they do and say and their actions, they're recorded in Scripture and they testify to us. Skipping ahead to the first verse of chapter 12, you see these Old Testament saints serve as a cloud of witnesses, not meaning that they're watching us, they're witnesses testifying to us about the unseen things that are still coming when Christ will appear. The hope that is ours is the same hope that the Old Testament saints were looking ahead to. The main difference between us and them is that the one through whom what God promises comes, the Christ, he's already come. He's already come, died our death as a sacrifice, risen in new creation life in his resurrection, and ascended to heaven. So we're in a much better situation, far better than the Old Testament saints. Those things have already happened. That's actually the main stuff, what the Christ is going to do, and that's already happened. But still with the Old Testament saints, we are people of faith, meaning we are looking ahead still to the ultimate version, the new creation, heaven and earth together, resurrected bodies. We're still looking ahead to that when Christ comes. And what happens with these Old Testament saints then is to be an encouragement to us in our own life, our own costly obedience and sufferings and everything. We're to have encouragement as we see their faith as well. And we have now been working with the story of Abraham now for a number of sermons. Abraham figures in quite large in the Old Testament story. He is the first person that God formally makes promises in covenant about the salvation that will come in the Christ and the world that is to come. It's not that those things weren't revealed or spoken of earlier, but it really takes on a whole new level of clarity with Abraham and what God reveals to him. And the two main aspects of the promise to Abraham, they are laid out for us in verses 8 through 12. There is the promise of the land, and there's the promise of the descendant. And the land, though it is promised to Abraham, and then he's told it's going to be given to his descendants, ultimately, you remember, Abraham dies only owning a field as a family cemetery. That's all he's got. Other than that, he camps for 100 years between the ages of 75, when God calls him to leave Haran and go to Canaan, till he dies at 175, he's camping. He doesn't have a land. He doesn't have a city with foundations. He's looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. We're still looking forward to that city. And then there's the promise of the descendant. And you'll remember how long it takes, 25 years, again, after God has made the promise before Abraham and Sarah actually have their descendant. And God intentionally drags that out for 25 years until, humanly speaking, it is impossible for both of them to have children. He's 100, Sarah is 90. The Apostle Paul says their bodies are as good as dead. Not meaning they're almost in the grave, it just means they cannot have children anymore. It was over for them. But God gave Abraham power by faith, the ability to have children with Sarah. But he's born in their very, very old age. And the Abraham story mainly centers on the descendant. The promises rest upon the descendant. You see, the promises, I will give this land to your descendants, to your descendant. And so much so is this the case, and Abraham understands it's the case, that when he really had the opportunity to begin to collect people and a nation and land and territory after just with his household, the men in his household, he defeated four very powerful kings. He didn't take anything. He didn't take any people. He didn't take any land. And it was then that Abraham says to the Lord, "What can you possibly give to me since I don't have a descendant?" See, he understands everything that God's promised him. If he doesn't have a descendant, then he doesn't have anything. And so much of the Abraham story and God's dealing with him actually focuses on the descendant. I want to go back and review that, but ultimately come up to what we're focusing on this morning in verses 17 through 19, and that's the God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But there are perhaps four main events in the Abraham story that clarify and reveal some important things about the descendant that is promised to Abraham. And I'll try to survey these somewhat briefly, and then we're going to spend most of our time on the fourth one, which is the sacrifice story. And the first is the event in chapter 15 where God tells Abraham to divide up animals. Abraham is asked, what can you give me since I don't have a descendant? And God says, get these animals, cut them in half, and lay them out. Now, when we read that story, we think, well, this is kind of weird. What are you cutting up animals for? Abraham understands what this is about, because in his day, this is how you're going to make a covenant, an agreement, a pact. Promises are going to be made. And Abraham dutifully cuts up the animals, lays them out. But here's the thing in the story. The animals are laid out. It's time for promises. But Abraham doesn't get out in the middle of the animals and walk and make promises. Matter of fact, he spends the whole day chasing off birds of prey, the vultures. Get out of here. He doesn't jump in there and start making his promises to God. His religion isn't about him and all the good that he's going to do for God, so he will deserve to have God as his God. He waits and waits. He keeps chasing off the birds of prey. And this goes on until it's night. And it's very dark. And the text says that there's almost like an eerie, heavy dreadful darkness that settles in on him. And it's then that God appears. And God appears as a torch with fire on it, and then a smoking fire pot. You know, people used to have pots, you know, instead of maybe a fireplace, you'd make a pot, put some wood in it. It was a way to warm yourself, perhaps do some cooking. And there is this fire pot and a fiery torch, and God appears to him in this way, and the fire pot and torch pass between the animal pieces. So you see, Abraham's not making the promises. God is making the promises. And that's when he tells him he's going to have descendants. Matter of fact, they're going to go into a foreign place, and for 400 years they're going to be slaves. And it's only at the end of that that then they will come back and they will possess the land. But here's the thing that we need to lock in, if I can just leave us with one thought. Part of what God is revealing in that story is that the promised descendant is going to be the Lord. You see, it's the Lord that fulfills the promises. The descendant is going to be the Lord. And then we come to, and this is the second main event that shapes our understanding of the promised descendant, the circumcision covenant. Because circumcision is a sign that symbolizes complete, entire, whole, perfect devotion and obedience. And the sign then of the covenant is that there is going to be a descendant of Abraham. The descendant of Abraham is going to actually fulfill that sign. Abraham is going to have a descendant who's actually worthy of walking between the animal pieces and will fully keep and fulfill all that God requires. Entire, whole obedience. And then there's the actual story of the birth of Isaac. And I've reviewed some of that just a moment ago, but the basic point of that story is that because Abraham and Sarah, God has made it so they have waited until they are really old, and then they have Isaac, God is revealing that he's not, that this human descendant is not going to be just a normal descendant. They waited for a son when they were dead. Ultimately, the descendant, is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us then to the fourth main episode that clarifies and reveals something of the promised descendant to come. The text is Genesis 22. It is the event where God tests Abraham. That's how the author to the Hebrews puts it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. And that is how it is in Genesis 22 as well. Let me read it for us. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The burnt offering is an offering of an entire whole dedication. This is the test. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament were animals, but this test of entire whole dedication is calling for Abraham to sacrifice his son. And if we were to take the time and actually read through the Genesis account, there's a number of things that would stand out for us. One of them is that the text seems to imply that Abraham gets up right away, the next day, early the next morning, to carry out and proceed forward with what God has commanded him to do. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't say, well, maybe I should, you know, that time the fleece was dry and it got wet. Maybe I'm going to put out a wet one and see if it gets dry. You know, the indication of the text is that here, probably when Isaac is maybe in his teens, early 20s, we don't know for sure, God tells him to do that. The next morning, he gathers wood, he gets his servants, he takes Isaac, and they are going to go off to worship the Lord. And when they get to the place and Abraham sees it at a distance, Abraham tells his servants to stay there, to wait. We're not specifically told why. Does Abraham just imagine an event that's so hard, so difficult, so unthinkable? Perhaps he doesn't want the servants to interfere? Or is it such an intimate, holy act of worship that he anticipates that he just needs to be alone with his son? It's very interesting that when our Savior is just hours from Calvary, he tells his disciples to stay back in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he takes a few with him. But even then, he leaves them and he goes on yet further alone. The things he has to pray about with the Father, it's just so intense. And the wood that presumably the servants have been carrying up to that point, we read that Isaac now bears the wood for the sacrifice. And he and Abraham then continue to move on to the place that God has shown him. But as they're loading up and preparing to make the remainder of this journey alone, Isaac is keenly aware of the fact that they don't have an animal yet. Father, here's the wood, but where's the animal? And Abraham's response, well known, I'm sure, for many of us, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they arrive at the place, we read that they gather stones to make a place for the sacrifice. They assemble stones as an altar. And then Abraham takes the wood that his son has been carrying, and it says that Abraham arranges the wood up on the stones. And then what happens next? It says that Abraham binds his son. Most certainly, Isaac knows the promises. I mean, just as our children, we raise them knowing and understanding the promises. Isaac understands the unique origins that he has, that God has told him that it's going to be through him that the promised descendant, the Savior of the world, is going to come. And as much as this is truly an act of faith for Abraham, the submission of Isaac to all this, a young man probably more than capable of getting himself away from his father at this point. But Abraham binds him with rope. I mean, no one's going to lay on burning wood and stay there unless they have been incapacitated. They can't get up. They can't leave. He binds him, and then it says that Abraham places him on the wood, on the altar. Does he put his arm around his back, one hand, one arm, and then the other, come up underneath his knees, look and hold his son for what he thinks is the last time? He lays him down. And then the knife that he's probably used to cut the rope. He takes up the knife, probably grasping it, both hands. It's going to take a lot. And with full determination to go through with what God has commanded him to do, he lifts up the knife and is prepared to plunge it into his son and kill him and then burn him. That is what he is determined to do. And at that very last moment, when he has reached that point of full determination, he's going to go through with it, it's then that the angel of the Lord interferes and says, stop, don't do it. And Abraham at that point then notices that there is a ram caught in a thicket. And yes, indeed, the Lord has provided the offering, the lamb for the offering. That is the event that the writer to the Hebrews here reminds us of. You know that I have struggled a little bit finding translations that get things right. I read the ESV earlier, but this from here on, I'm actually going to be working with the New King James Version. By faith, Abraham. So Abraham, believing God's promise, what he has revealed to him about what he's promised him, nations are going to come from him. That he's going to have the world to come. Believing that promise, that's his faith. He's then tested. And he offered up Isaac. You see, he had determined to go through with it. He had not yet done it, but he had fully determined to go through with it. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on. He wants us to see something in particular of the nature and the depth of Abraham's faith based upon what God had testified to him. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." You see, all along, Abraham had other physical descendants. He had another wife named Keturah. I think it's chapter 25, the beginning. You can read the names of all the kids he had with Keturah. And then, of course, there's the whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael. That's another physical descendant. But God said, no, no, no. It's also not going to be your servant, Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be a son through Sarah. It's going to be through him, his descendants, that my promises are going to come. And God is now telling him that that son on whom all the promises hinge and pivot, it has to be Isaac. Isaac now is the one who is to be slain and sacrificed and burnt. And verse 19, what did Abraham conclude from this? You see, he's doing kind of a mental math, if you will. The promises must come through Isaac, no other. That plus God has commanded me to offer him up as a burnt offering. It must be through Abraham, plus I must sacrifice him, equals, if necessary, God will raise him from the dead. That's what he's concluding from what God has testified to him about. He is certain that God will be faithful and true to what he's promised, so much so that if he offers up Isaac as a burnt offering, then it must necessarily be that God will then, after that, raise him from the dead. That is the confidence he has in God by faith that enables him to be determined to go through with the act of offering him up. That's how it's working. You see, he's not trying to figure out how he's going to maneuver around this and keep everything under his control in an earthly sense. He's going to trust how God's going to work it out. God hasn't told him how he's going to work it out, but he believes that God can, even if he must raise Isaac from the dead. You see, from the earthly, natural perspective, it looks like Abraham is killing what God has promised him. But we can see how it is more than just one single bare event of obedience. Ordinary obedience. It's testing his faith, but it is specifically testing his faith as to God's promises to him about things hoped for, about things not yet seen. Because remember, the land, the people, the world to come, everything that's been promised him is all bound up with Isaac. And the author to the Hebrews sees God halting the event as, figuratively, Abraham receiving Isaac back from the dead. Because as far as Abraham is concerned, he was dead. He had determined to go through with it. But when Abraham sacrifices Isaac, convinced that God's promises to him through Isaac will not be hindered, that they won't be lost, Abraham's words and actions that proceed from his faith in the promises of God are substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. It is substance and evidence of nothing less than the resurrection of the Christ. That is what is being revealed and testified. Over and over so far in chapter 11, when these saints accept and believe and speak and act upon what God has testified to them about future things, they're killed. They're taken out of this world. They save their family, but they condemn the world. They leave their natural homeland and wander in tents. They wait till they're 100 years old to have promised children and then are called upon to sacrifice them. This is the life of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews, if we can step back and think of it in light of what he says at the end of chapter 10, he's saying it's the same way for us. In one sense, our faith, we're believing the testimony of God about what he has already done in Christ. Christ has died for us as a sacrifice. Christ has risen for our justification. Christ has ascended to heaven and is now ruling and reigning over all things for the good of his church. And Christ will come again. But also by faith, we are called to put off what is earthly, what belongs to Adam in us, and to put on the new man in Christ. That is an activity of faith, believing what God has said to us. Boasting not in ourselves, not in this world, not in this age, but in the cross of Christ. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And when Paul describes what it is to put on the new man, what the life of faith is like in this age, in Colossians, he describes it this way: putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one of us has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us, so we must also forgive. He says above this, to even put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, because that's who we are by faith. We believe in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we are believing that in him, the old is gone, The new has come. We are alive to God in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit as the deposit, the new creation deposit that guarantees us the resurrection life that is yet to come. We're not called by God to offer up our children as a sacrifice. God offered up his own son, his son who willingly gave himself up for us. We believe what he has done by faith, and by faith we then are putting off the old man and putting on the new. And by faith, just like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, we are looking ahead to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. May God give us grace to hold on to that, to live in a way that exhibits what God has testified to us about. And may he strengthen us in this, as once again we come and we receive the meal that he spreads for us, a meal that, though we see bread and wine, truly and spiritually, it is Christ we partake of. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice of your Son, who is true man and who is true God, entire, full, whole obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. And we are grateful that he has not remained dead, for in that there would be no hope or promise for us. We thank you that we know that our sins are forgiven. He is alive, having died in our place. We thank you for the confidence and encouragement that that gives us. And we pray that you will minister that to us in a very wonderful way through this meal you give us. And may we feed on our Savior by faith, not with our mouth and our stomach, though we show it with our mouth and stomach, but by faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.